are beginning our work in chapter 28 of Isaiah. Chapter 25 and 26 and 27 was very different from the chapters before. But chapter 28 goes back to prophecies of consequences coming to different groups. And I want you to see how this is set up. So I would like you to look at the first verse of chapter 28. And I would like to know the first phrase, not the whole of the verse, just the first phrase. How does yours begin?
One that says woe, one that says ah.
Yeah, but if it says woe, woe to whom?
Crown of the
drunkards. Okay, mine says, what sorrow awaits the proud city of Samaria. And then it starts to talk about drunks and other kinds of things like that. Does it name Samaria?
Ephraim.
Yours says Ephraim, which was one of the tribes in the northern kingdom. Okay, so Samaria was the capital city. Ephraim was one of the principal tribes in the northern kingdom. They could say Israel. That's sometimes used for a name of the northern kingdom. In my translation, it uses Samaria. In your translation, it uses Ephraim. Right? Okay, that's all I need right now. I would like for you to go to... Yes, that's right. Chapter 29, and read the first few verses. This says Ariel, but not all of those say Ariel. What does yours say? Somebody said something over here.
I said Jerusalem.
I have a sign.
I wrote it down. I don't know where.
Yours says Jerusalem. Yours says Judah. It says both. Okay. Mine says Ariel, comma, the city of David.
The city of David. Yes.
Which would be Jerusalem.
Yes.
So why does it say Ariel?
I don't know.
I have a couple of students whose name is Ariel. I remember a Disney cartoon movie that features a character named Ariel. So what does the word Ariel mean?
Zero.
According to what I've read in here recently, it means bloody altar. But I'm not quite sure that's right, so we're going to sneak up on that one and see what happens. What does yours say, Steve? What did you
Mine
think?
Mine says, line of God or hero from 2 Samuel 23.
Line of God or hero.
And it also says altar or hearth from Ezekiel.
Yeah. And bloody altar is the one I saw. Not just altar, which sounds kind of nice, but bloody altar, which doesn't sound very nice.
My note says, Ariel, Jerusalem. Fighting and bloodshed will turn Jerusalem into a virtual altar hearth. Hebrew, Ariel, the Hebrew for altar hearth.
Well, let's come into this a little bit better. Come to chapter 29. You just looked at the first part of verse 1. Look at verse 2. All these good things are about you, yet I will bring disaster upon you. There will be much weeping and sorrow. For Jerusalem will become what her name Ariel means, an altar covered with blood. That's where I picked up bloody altars.
Okay.
I thought we'd sneak up on it, but maybe it's better to go on and do this. Would you look at verse 15? This chapter, chapter 29. Would you look at verse 15? Whatever yours was saying before, it ought to be saying it again here.
No,
does yours say woe or doom or something like that? Mine says what sorrow awaits. And that's what it said first of chapter 28, first of chapter 29, and now here in verse 15 of chapter 29. What sorrow awaits? Awaits who? At the first it was Samaria, or it was Ephraim, or it was Israel. In the second it was Ariel, or the city of David, or Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And now, what sorrow awaits who?
Those who deeply hide from their plans.
Mine says those who try to hide their plans from the Lord. Are they successful?
Yes.
No. So those who hide implies they might be successful. Those who try to hide, I think, is slightly more correct. The Lord can't see us, they say. He has no idea what's going on. But moving on in the spirit that we have begun, chapter 30, verse 1. Mine says, "What sorrow awaits." I'm seeing almost as it were a bell tolling. And as the bell is struck, you hear chapter 28. And the bell is struck again, you hear down to chapter 29, verse 14. And then the bell is struck again, you hear the rest of 29. Here we are in chapter 30. What sorrow awaits? Who is it this time? Here's how it's worded in this translation. What sorrow awaits my rebellious children, says the Lord. Are they God's children?
Yes.
You bet. And what other characteristic seems to identify them? They are obstinate, does yours say obstinate? Boy, I hope so. That would be great. Obstreperous would be an even better word if you could see that one. Anybody called you obstreperous lately? They've thought it about me, but they haven't said it. What sorrow awaits my rebellious children? Do you hear almost a tear from God as he says those words? Have you said of your children, what sorrow awaits my children if they stay on that road? Oh, Judy, you didn't. Yeah. Did you hear Judy? Just wait till your daddy gets home.
When you sit up front, you hear these words.
Chapter 31. Chapter 31. How does it start? Are you seeing a parallel here? What is my purpose for this morning in this little section? Is to try to orient you to see what's coming in the next few chapters. However far we get, I want you to have a sense of the context in which you're seeing this. What sorrow awaits? What sorrow awaits? What sorrow awaits? Chapter 31. What does it say? What sorrow awaits those?
Going to Egypt for help.
Yours says going to Egypt for help. Mine says looking to Egypt for help. Relying on Egypt for help.
Rely on horses.
Okay. So how about chapter 32?
Let's start that right. Mm-hmm. See here.
How about chapter 32?
Change. See here.
Tell me what you notice.
It's a change.
What do you notice?
It's a difference. Thoughts differently.
I'm sorry. I have one person who is speaking accurately.
It's different.
It's different.
Yes.
Chapter 32 is different.
I don't think I'm good.
Do you notice that?
Yeah.
Chapter 28, chapter 29, chapter 29 halfway through, chapter 30. Bang, 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 bang. Tone, 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 tone. Tolling bell, tolling bell, tolling bell. You get chapter 32 and what? It's different. What does it say? Look, not just a king, a righteous king is coming. And what? Honest princes will rule under him. What have we had? Unrighteous kings with dishonest princes ruling under him. Well, that would be something. I think I heard the phrase this way, greatly to be desired. I believe that's the phrase I heard. Just for fun, as long as we're here, read verse 5. A righteous king is coming, and under him there will be honest princes ruling under him. But verse 5 says, in that day, ungodly fools will not be heroes, and scoundrels will not be respected. That's this week, folks. Who are the heroes that our world seems to identify. God says, don't call them fools, but boy, it's tough not to. And the ones that seem to get the most respect from the people seem so often to be scoundrels. In that day, that's going to end. Chapter 33. What is your conclusion when you look at the first verse of chapter 33? You've read this before, right? This was your assignment. I'm sure you've read this before. Chapter 33. How does it start? We're back to what sorrow awaits. That's at least this translation. What sorrow awaits who? Oh, I think a people group might be named somewhere near. Is a particular people group named in yours? It sure is in mine. Really? Oh, I need to read you this verse then. Are you ready? What sorrow awaits you, Assyrians? You who have destroyed others but have never been destroyed yourselves. You who betray others but you've never been betrayed yourself. When you are done destroying, you will be destroyed. When you are done betraying, you will be betrayed. Chapter 34. Caroline.
Draw near, you nations, to hear.
Oh, no, Caroline.
Well, I'm sorry, that's what it said.
Judy had it.
It's different.
I'm sorry to disappoint you.
We've got our timing here, and you missed your cue. 34 is different.
He's jumping around now.
35 is different. And 36 starts a prose section that almost perfectly, word for word, parallels things that are either in 2 Kings or in 1st or 2nd Chronicles. There's a history section that starts in 36. Okay?
36 Chronicles?
I didn't say where in Chronicles. I didn't look that up. But somewhere in 2 Kings and also somewhere in Chronicles. It's word for word for one of those.
38 or 36?
36 and following. It goes for several chapters. Okay. So now you've got some context, right? You got a sense of how this fits, right? Did you read this? Did you catch this context?
And I kept saying, where's Bill?
I really... No, I'm about to say that wrong. I hate the way what the first verse of chapter 28 is talking about, but I love the way it says it. I hate what it's saying, but I love the way it says it. What sorrow awaits the proud city of Samaria, the glorious crown of the drunks of Israel. It sits at the head of a fertile valley, but its glorious beauty will fade like a flower. It is the pride of a people brought down by wine. I don't think you have to limit it to alcohol anymore. Drugs will do it too. What's going to happen to them? Verse 2. I don't think so. There's no hailstorm that's coming. What's coming? There is a mighty army that's going to hit them like a hailstorm. It's going to hit them like a torrential rain. There's a metaphor being set up in here, actually several of them. Everybody see that?
As a storm of hail.
What awaits the proud city of Samaria, the glorious crown of the drunks of Israel? The pride of a people will be brought down by wine. For the Lord will send a mighty army against it. Like a mighty hailstorm and a torrential rain, they will burst upon it like a surging flood. There's at least three of those now. And smash it to the ground. The proud city of Samaria, the glorious crown of the drunks of Israel, will be trampled beneath its enemies' feet. Verse 4 repeats the tail end of verse 1. It sits at the head of a fertile valley, but its glorious beauty will fade like a flower. Whoever sees it will snatch it up as an early fig is quickly picked and eaten. What's coming for Samaria, for Israel, for Ephraim? Destruction. Ground under their feet, smashed as if by a torrential rain, unbelievable hailstorm, an overwhelming flood. There ought to be a word "but" at the first of verse 5. Is there?
No, on that day.
Didn't think so. There's not in mine either. But then, at last, the Lord of heaven's armies will himself be Israel's glorious crown. He will be the pride and joy of the remnant of his people. What does the word "remnant" tell you? Most everybody's gone, but the few will be left. He will give a longing for justice to their judges. He will give great courage to the warriors who stand at the gates. Verse 7 needs to have a "but" as well. But right now, Israel is led by drunks. Drunks who reel with wine and stagger with alcohol. The priests and prophets stagger with alcohol and lose themselves in wine. They reel when they see visions. They stagger as they render decisions. Verse 8 is not very pretty. Their tables are covered with vomit. Filth is everywhere.
But that could be real and figuratively, though, don't you think? I mean, it could be actual and figuratively.
Yes, and I don't know which one dominates. We talked to our students about the fact that you can do something that involves two things, and you can put more weight on one foot or you can put more weight on the other foot. Most of these things have a literal meaning,
okay. And
most of these things have a pictorial meaning. And the question is, you know, which way do you shift your weight as you do that? Samaria faces destruction. God is going to come back and deal gently with the remnant. But right now, it's as if you're led by drunks. People who are drunk early in the morning, people who are drunk late at night, people whose decisions are impaired by being drunk. I'd encourage you to watch for the moment when God says through his prophet, "You are drunk, but not with wine. You are having blackouts, but not with liquor." Because that's when you start to realize, okay, that maybe that was pictorial. Okay. Can you see the shift from verses 1 through 4 to verses 5 and 6 and then back to verse 7 and 8? Can you feel that shift? What's coming is awful. It's going to destroy everything. After that's over, God will deal gently with a remnant. And for the first time, the judges will have justice on their minds. And the warriors at the gates will have courage in their hearts, implying that maybe that's not the case now. Verse 7, now, at this moment. So what has he done? He's looked at the future. He's looked at the farther future. And then he's looked at the now. I want to linger here, but in the interest of time, I can't. This is enough to where I think you've got the idea now. We okay? Verse 9. I want to know who is speaking in verse 9. I want to know who you think is speaking in verse 9. I don't think it's Isaiah. He's quoting. Matter of fact, has quote marks on it to show that. The people say. God has spoken through his prophet, and here comes the response from the people. What do the people say? Who does he think we are? Why does he speak to us like this? Are we little children just recently weaned? That's this verse in New Living Translation. He tells us everything over and over. One line at a time. One line at a time. A little here. a little there. Now, what that is in the original Hebrew is a play on words that might be something that I think I remember kindergartner teachers. I know a couple of them pretty well. I don't know what they do very well, but I know the kindergarten teachers. Is sight sound. Sight sound. Lav kalav. Lev Kalev, I think that's the way the original Hebrew is reading. Why is he speaking to us? He just tells us everything over and over again. There's a story you need to hear. A church called a new pastor. The pastor came. And when the pastor began his service, he preached a sermon. And the next week, he came back and preached the same sermon. And the third week, he came back and preached the same sermon. And a committee of leaders in the church came to him and said, "We need to understand what's happening. Why are you preaching the same sermon over and over again?" And his answer was, those of you who know where this is going, "I'm going to keep preaching this till it looks like you've heard it." Would you look again at verse 10? They recognize what God is doing. Why is he treating us like children? Why is he making everything simple, just saying it over and over and over again? Why is God doing that? Can you give an answer to this? They don't know. They think God is insulting them. Why is God doing this? If you don't understand the complicated stuff, let's try to do the simple stuff. And I say it over and over again because I'm trying to see if I can get it through someone. Can you hear God's tender care for these people? And can you hear these people rejecting God's tender care? Is your heart breaking for them? Is your heart breaking for now? Because this is happening now. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? It is simple. And sometimes repeating it over and over again is the only hope you have of some of it getting through. Yeah, well.
It looks like to me that they're saying, you know, you're wasting time talking to us. It's like in the thought process of a little child. You talk to a little child, and you can teach the little child from the time you start up, but trying to reach us, you're just wasting time.
Because they're the ones who's saying it, I don't think they're bright enough to admit that. I'm only basing that on what I see around me and what I see in myself if I really admit it. Who do you think we are? They say to God. Why does he speak to us like this? They say to his prophet. He just tells us everything over and over again. Yes, they're saying that God is wasting his time. But I don't think they see that that's what they're saying. I think they say, he just says this over and over again. We already got that. And the guy says, there's no evidence that you do. Now, I have to say, I'm in the part of my year, which I may never experience again, that's really fun. I get to talk to students who haven't caught on yet. So I go back. And I do it one more time. And I try to bring them along. And about 80% of the time, the student suddenly stops and says something like this. Well, that's really simple, isn't it? Yeah. Why couldn't I say that before? I don't know. There's almost nothing to this, is it? No. Because it finally got through. What is in God's heart? I keep reaching to you. I keep bringing to you the simple pieces. All you have to do is see why I'm doing it. I love you. And what I'm doing, I'm trying to get you to catch on to what matters the most in the life you're trying to live. And if your heart is not breaking for them and for the world we live in, maybe even for us. Now, I want to do that one more time. Make sure you see it so that the transition will hit you as hard as it needs to hit you. Who does the Lord think we are, they ask. Why does he speak to us like this? Are we little children, just weaned? He tells us everything over and over again, one line at a time, one line at a time, a little here, a little there. So now God will have to speak to his people through foreign oppressors who speak a strange language. Does that terrify you?
Yes.
It should. Were you in the sanctuary for the 8 o'clock service? Did you hear Norman Burns prophesy? I haven't heard him do this very often. Did you hear him prophesy? Those things that are happening in the Middle East and North Africa are going to happen here if we do not change as a people. I happen to think he's right. And other than the fact that God is in charge and God loves me, other than that, I would be terrified. Verse 12, God has told his people, here is a place of rest. Let the weary rest here. This is a place of quiet rest. Did you hear him say it three times? But they would not listen. So the Lord will have to spell out his message for them again. And he echoes back what they said, one line at a time, one line at a time, a little here, a little there, so that they will stumble and fall and be injured, trapped, and captured. I hate this part. I hate that it's true. I hate that it's accurate. And I hate what it implies about the country and world I live in. Listen to this message from the Lord, you scoffing rulers in Jerusalem. I'm at verse 15. You boast, we have struck a bargain to cheat death. We have made a deal to dodge the grave. The coming destruction can never touch us. We have built a strong refuge made of lies and deception. And suddenly, one of the biggest and most important parts of Scripture anywhere in the Old Testament is suddenly upon you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone, a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. And I will test you with, mine says, the measuring line of justice and the plumb line of righteousness. Do you treat people with justice? And are you righteous? Do you function as a righteous person? Last week, I believe, we dealt with this. I may be wrong. I've talked a couple of other places since then. How do you become righteous? How do you become right with God?
Yes.
We spent a long time in Ephesians last time, I think. Maybe it was the time before.
Yeah, it was nice.
How do you become righteous?
Through
the grace that God gives, not through anything you do. You accept God's grace, and what happens? He puts Jesus' righteousness on you as if it were a wedding garment. And you are righteous because God has given you righteousness, not because of anything. If you think, what can I do to be righteous? You've missed the mark altogether. You've missed what Scripture is saying. Do I treat others with justice? And am I righteous? That's the test. I will test you with the measuring line of justice and the plumb line of righteousness. And since your refuge is made of lies, a hailstorm will knock it down. Since it's made of deception, a flood will sweep it away. Do you hear the echoes of what he said before, those metaphors and those pictures that he was giving earlier? I will cancel the bargain you made to cheat death. And I will overturn your deal to dodge the grave. When the terrible enemy sweeps through, you will be trampled into the ground. Again and again, that flood will come. Day after day, morning after morning, night after night, until you are carried away. This message will bring terror to your people. The bed you have made is too short to lie on. The blankets are too narrow to cover you. The Lord will come as he did against the Philistines. He will come to do a strange thing, to do an unusual deed. For the Lord of heaven's armies has plainly said he is determined to crush the whole land. So scoff no more, or your punishment will be even greater. And what follows borders on the amazing. It's certainly unexpected. Because suddenly the prophet stops and begins to talk about farmers. Did you read this? Did you see this as you were doing your assignment? And for the rest of the chapter, he talks about farmers.
Bill?
Yeah.
After the flood in Genesis, he said he would never kill his whole people with a flood.
When the word flood is used here, as we said earlier, that word flood means there is an army coming, and an army is going to cover you like a flood. He ain't talking about water, and he's not talking about ice when he talks about hailstorms.
Okay.
Right. I'm hoping that that has been made clear. Listen to me. Listen and pay close attention. Does a farmer always plow and never sow? I don't suggest this is cleanly related to the things you've seen before, but I find it fascinating that this is here. Does a farmer always plow and never sow?
No,
I'm sorry, let me try again.
No.
Does a farmer always plow and never sow?
No.
Of course not. I'm going to plow today. Hey, Shirley, I'm going to plow today. And they keep plowing day after day after day. What are they going to have to eat?
Not
starts with N.
Not
much. The birds may poop a few seeds onto the field, and that may. Does the farmer always plow and never sow? Is he forever cultivating the soil and never planting?
No.
Doesn't he finally plant his seeds? And then he names them. Your list will be different from this list, because most of the translations I've seen, there's a difference that comes in here. Mine starts with black cumin. There is a material called cumin aldehyde. It is extracted from cumin. You grind up the cumin into powder, and then you extract this with all kinds of solvents, and you do wonderful things with it. And we have this as something that we let high school students come in and practice. They get this particular product out, and then they go onto our big instruments, and they take all this. They spend a day and a half working on this. Really, really interesting to see what you could pull out of that. So black cumin and cumin, I don't know what the difference is between those two. Wheat, barley, I know about those. Emmer wheat, that must be a particular kind of wheat. Yours says rye. Yeah. Does this matter which seed is which? No, it matters that they're different. He's planting different things. What if you plant only corn? This is Nebraska. This is Iowa these days. You look, and for mile after mile after mile, nothing but wheat. That's probably not a good idea. You plant different things in different parts and you move them around, and the agriculturists know. You got to do all kinds of artificial things to make that thing grow wheat year after year, to make it grow corn year after year. Yeah. Each in its proper way, each in its proper place, the farmer knows just what to do because God has given him understanding. A heavy sledge is never used to thresh black cumin. Rather, it is beaten with a light stick. A threshing wheel is never rolled on cumin. Rather, it is beaten lightly with a flail. Grain for bread is easily crushed, so he doesn't keep pounding on that. He threshes it under the wheels of a cart, but he doesn't pulverize it. The Lord of heaven's armies is a wonderful teacher, and he gives the farmer great wisdom. What does that have to do with all the things we've been talking about? Are we like children for God to treat us this way? Just teaching us going over and over and over, one line at a time, just a little bit? What does the chapter conclude? God's the greatest teacher that's ever been. And if you want to see the greatest thing he's ever taught, watch the farmer. I'm going to see if I can stitch this together for you. The farmer knows different crops are dealt with in different ways. You plant these things deep. You plant these things shallow. You water these things every day. You water these things once a week. You don't harvest until this. You don't harvest until this. Sometimes you plant this along with this. I listened to my grandfather a long time ago because I sure don't know any of this from firsthand experience. You plant certain things next to one another so that what one is doing down in the soil provides what the other one needs and vice versa. And when you start to harvest, you don't harvest the same way. You don't rip everything up with this one, but you do with the other one. He's saying there are groups, and you treat the groups separately. What has he been talking about? Nations. And you treat the nations differently. He says, when it's time to harvest, where are my faithful children? Are they emerging from the experiences that they have had? When it's time, you don't treat them the same way. The individuals within the nation are treated differently. The farmers know about crops. Pay attention to what they're doing. That's going to teach you something about what God does with nations and with the individuals within nations. And God is a wonderful, wonderful teacher. Do you see the conclusion this chapter leads you to? We are pitiful students. We refuse to learn. We refuse to listen. We refuse to form conclusions based on experiences that we've had. And God tries over and over and over again. But the day comes sometimes when the farmer just has to plow something under and start over. Look to the farmer. There's a lot you can learn. That's all I can do with this chapter, and we've run out of time. What is your assignment? Read for 10 or 15 chapters starting at
29.
Chapter 29. Wait a second. Did we make it into chapter 29? Did we make it into chapter 29? We're still in chapter 28. Yeah, starting with chapter 29. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, this morning we're in some pretty deep waters. But I think what's here is clear. If we can look at it with your eyes. So I pray that you will make the things we've talked about come alive in the hearts of each person here. And that what comes alive can encourage us towards recognizing our dependence on you. Recognizing that we need to respond to the love you've shown us. Recognize there's a call upon the lives of each of us, and there's a call upon the lives of us collectively to be your spokespersons, your witnesses, your hands and your feet in this part of the world where you've planted us. And I pray all this in the name of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.